First time I've ever preached a sermon standing on a plastic tarp. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. I will invite you to turn there. I've titled the message today, Pliable. And that has to do with our hearts and the non-hardening of our hearts that I hope is taking place as we seek the Lord and as we seek His will for our lives. Joe had mentioned the verse from James chapter 4 that says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Just before that it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And that's a constant in our lives as Christians. In our last study in Hebrews chapter 2, we saw that the Lord Jesus in His coming to earth, He became a man for four mighty reasons. Among them, the one that I talked about last week was that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in order that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. And the word atonement there in your Bible in 2:17 means that we are made one with God. At one-ment is what atonement means. Because of Christ, we can be one with God. And then it says in verse 18, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, Jesus knows every emotion. He knows every feeling, every pain, every hurt, every sorrow, every temptation He can relate to when we are struggling with those things. And this morning, I would like to frame the context of the message into the idea that we are drawn into sin sometimes in our thought process through stress and anxiety and those things that affect us mentally because we have not learned to leave those things with the Lord. And we'll see as we go, you will understand what I'm talking about, I hope, because chapter 3 picks up this theme that Jesus is our great high priest and He's able to relate to every emotion and everything that we feel. It picks it up and it develops it, and in chapter 3 we are asked to consider the solution that is offered by Jesus Christ to the nagging problem of frustration and hypertension and stress and anxiety and all the psychotic emotions that we have. And I say that in the kindest of ways. The other day I went to the hospital, up to UW Hospital, and I didn't have my glasses on, and I went into the elevator, and the guy, I watched him, and he pushed number 3. I was going to the third floor, and the elevator went up, the bell dinged, I got off, or the bell dang, what's the word? Dinged. I got off, and I'm wandering around, I can't find where I'm at, and finally I asked someone, I said, I'm looking, I gave him the room number. He said, oh, you're supposed to be on the third floor. And I said, oh. He said, actually, you're in the psychiatric department. So I had missed the third floor, went right up to the psych ward, and I felt right at home. I want you to know. But we struggle. We struggle. And we're going to see we're going to see the solution to overcome those struggles, literally, how we can overcome them. Now, I want to read the first 6 verses, and then we're going to read verses 7 through 11, then 15 through 19, then 12 through 14. That's the order, okay? Just want you to know I'm confusing you right up front so that then when we're all done, it'll all seem to make a lot of sense. Verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. I want to stop there just for a quick second because the first couple chapters it talked about Jesus' superiority to the angels because the people had taken their eyes off of Christ and they were looking away, backsliding, if you will, and they were seeking other beings to worship. And so they had gone to angels, and some of them were worshiping angels. And the writer of Hebrews says, Christ is superior to the angels, and he told us why. And now he's comparing or contrasting Christ to Moses. because the people of Israel, Moses was their high priest, if you will. They were children of Abraham, and Moses was the one who brought them the law of God. And so they took great pride in that fact. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the writer says that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to that what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So 6 times in those 6 verses, the word house appears. The house of God. And I mentioned this before, and I'll say it again today, that the house of God is his people. It's not a building. The church is his people. It's us. The building is the place where we gather to get out of the elements and worship together and fellowship and laugh and encourage one another and eat. That's what buildings are for. And to be comfortable. Have you been outside between services? It's getting pretty muggy out there. It's pretty nice in here, isn't it? You can all sit here, and because of the cool air, nobody gets sleepy. No heads nod off. I see some heads nodding, but it's always in agreement. At least that's what I tell myself. And your eyes are closed because you're so caught up in this state of worship that you don't want any distractions. I understand that. I've been there many times myself. But you know what? God doesn't live here. God doesn't have a room up there in the back attic somewhere, and when we leave here on Sundays or Wednesdays or any other time during the week, he doesn't stroll around in the church and check the pews to make sure that somebody didn't leave a scuff mark or check the altar to make sure that we didn't treat it in some unholy fashion. He doesn't check the chairs to make sure the stuffing's ripped or anything like that. We do that, don't we? People leave, we walk through here, and a couple Sundays ago, somebody said, "Have you seen pew 4? I'm like, "No, it's cracked. It needs to be fixed." I'm like, "Okay." And so pew 4 will be fixed. Over the winter, the dry air, it cracked, it said, it needs a little glue and some clamps. But you know, when we walk out of here, God walks out of here with us, dressed in our clothes, because he's inside of us in Jesus Christ. And he comes with us, and he leaves with us. And we represent him everywhere we go. We're supposed to. And we should be careful not to misrepresent him. Because I don't care where you go, but if you identify yourself as a Christian, as, an attender or a member of Martintown Church, anything you say and do is going to be a direct reflection upon where you worship and who your God is. And so it's important that we be a proper representation of the Lord. God dwells in people, in men and women, in boys and girls, and his intention in making human beings is that we might be the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of his dwelling. And the great message of the gospel is that it takes God to be a complete person. It takes God to be a complete person. And you cannot be complete without God. And if you're here today, hopefully you know that. We had a testimony here a while back where the person said that when he got, his life was so low that he was scraping the bottom of the barrel. And when he got to the bottom of the barrel, he went sideways. He didn't start back up, he went sideways. And after every solution the world had to offer had been exhausted, he turned to the Lord. And he found, just like millions of other people have found, that God is true to his word. And that he answered his prayers, and this person's life was turned around. It takes Christ to be a Christian. And when you put Christ into the Christian, you put God back into the person, and that's the good news. That's the gospel. Now, in verse 6, which I just read, the writer declares that we are that house, And then he drops a two-letter word in there, if. And so he puts conditions. He puts a condition on whether or not you can call yourself a child of the King. We are that house if we hold fast our confidence and our hope. And again, in verse 14, he says, for we share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about being a believer, and there's different interpretations of that verse, and there's different, we could get off on all kinds of tangents. We could get into eternal security or not eternal security and all those kinds of things, but I'll just say this one thing. Scripture interprets Scripture, and we come to our conclusions on things. We come to them according to what the Scripture is saying. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ and received Him as Lord and Savior, then you are a child of His. And if you are a child of His, the Scriptures teach over and over again, then you will walk in obedience to the Word of God. And I don't want to get hung up on those arguments, because what it comes down to is you and God. And if you're a believer, you're going to walk in obedience. Doesn't mean there might be times where you backslide or where you turn your back on Him, but you're not going to stay away. And you're going to sense the pull of the Holy Spirit bringing you back. And you can respond to that or you can resist it. And we're going to see as we go through the passage today that if you respond, God pulls you in and he indwells you and He fills you with all the things that He wants to fill you with. If you resist that, your heart becomes harder and harder every time you push Him away. And eventually you get to the point where you're unable to respond because you have hardened your heart to such a degree it doesn't even recognize the call of God. And at the first service, we talked about how does God speak to us? How do you know when God is speaking to you? Do you hear His voice in your ear? And I said, perhaps. But someone after the service said, probably not, because Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. Everything God wants us to know, He's spoken to us through His Son. And when you want to know what God's will is, your first responsibility is to search the Scriptures. Find out what the Scriptures say. Then seek counsel from trusted, godly people who can give you advice based on the Scriptures. And then make a decision. God uses all those. Now, the writer here is suggesting that those people here that he's writing to have fallen into a self-confident delusion. They've gone through every possible prescribed ritual to identify themselves with Christianity, and they have. These people had gone through through the law, through the ceremonies, through all those things to describe themselves as Christians, much like we do today. Sometimes people feel like they're Christians because they feel that they believe all the right things. You know, Joe mentioned the lady that drives by here and how unfortunate it is that she goes to a different church. That is unfortunate, because only we have the truth, right? No, God's truth is out there for everyone. It's up to us to discern and to understand it and to make application and then to recognize when His truth is being taught. But it's not limited to one group or one denomination or one congregation. It's open to everyone. But sometimes people think that if they hold the right creed or if they have the orthodoxy, you know, in every fiber of their being, if they're rigid about what they believe, maybe they know all the Apostles' Creed, let's say, and they've been baptized and confirmed, and they go to church and they give to the offering, then they're like, I'm doing everything that's required of a Christian, right? Some people believe that. I received a phone call from a funeral home several years ago. And they said, we'd like you to do a funeral for such and such a person. I said, okay. I said, what's the connection? How do they know me? And they said, well, she's a member of your church. And I said, oh. And I didn't let on, but I probably let on because I've been in this church now for 22 years and I'd never seen that person in church on Sunday. She became a member in 1959. But that's good that you want to join a church, but you should be part of a growing fellowship that growing in the context that is growing in their knowledge and understanding of the Lord, not just because you want to belong to a denomination or because you want to belong to a church. I think that some people think that when they stand before the Lord, God's going to say, what church were you a member of? And so they get on a church membership roll just so they have an answer. And that's why sometimes you read in the paper, they say that so-and-so was born in such and such a church, was baptized in the church, was confirmed in the church, was married in the church, because they want that contact with the church, because they want to make sure that they're fulfilling the requirements of being a Christian. But it's funny in a not funny way, because that's what the Israelites thought they were doing. They thought just because they were Israelites and because they had followed the law to the letter like God had told them, had instructed them to through Moses and the prophets, that they were okay with God. And we find out here that this passage in Hebrews is a warning against that. And the illustration he gives confirms it very clearly. Look at verse 11. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's rebellion. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Verse 15. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So the writer points out, that this people made up almost the whole number of those who left Egypt under Moses. How many do you think that was? Millions, most likely. They went in with, like, Jacob and his family. It was like 78 people. 400 years later, most Bible scholars will say that it was anywhere from 800,000 to 2.2 million people that went through the Red Sea. That's a lot of people. Let's just say it was 2 million. I think it was more toward the high side than the low side. 2 million people that Moses led through the Red Sea. And what does he say here? Verse 16, were they not all that Moses led out of Egypt, those who heard and rebelled? Now, I originally titled my sermon Only Two, because there were two people who did not rebel. You know who they were? Joshua and Caleb. So Caleb, you made it into the message. Can you imagine? Now listen, all through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, what was the first thing, the first miracle? Was the parting of, the first miracle was the fact that they were let free. Remember? Pharaoh said, go, go, go. And so Moses said, make haste, you know, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost. They did. When the angel of death came, he passed over those homes, and the firstborn were not killed. And then they gathered, and they went through the Red Sea. And as they got just on the other side, as soon as the last person stepped on dry land on the other side, or stepped on the bank, I should say, because the sea was dry in the bottom, Pharaoh's army was drowned in the water. And then the people said, now what? And God said, I'll give you a fiery pillar by night. And when you see that pillar moving, take up camp and follow the pillar of fire. Wouldn't that be something? Most of us, when we camp out, we have campfires on the ground. Their campfire was up in the sky, and it was lit by God. And he had, must have had an awful big propane tank because it never went out. And then when the sun came up, he put a cloud up there and said, follow the cloud. We have the cloud now, don't we? The iCloud. Put all your stuff up there. But this cloud was up there by God's design. And then the people said, we're hungry. What are we going to eat? And God told Moses, tell them not to worry. When they go out in the morning, there'll be food. And they went out in the morning, and there was bread from heaven, manna on the ground. And then they were thirsty. What are we going to do? And God instructed Moses to strike the rock, smite the rock. So he smote the rock, and water poured forth. Imagine the fresh, cool water in the desert heat. And they slurped it up. And God provided. And then they rebelled, and they started getting bitten by snakes. And Moses went and said, God save us. And God said, lift up a snake on a pole. And every time they get bit, if they look up at the snake, they'll be saved. In John 3, Jesus said that was a type of Christ being lifted up. Just as the snake was lifted up in the desert, so I will be lifted up on the cross to save the sins of the people, he told Nicodemus. So all these miracles are taking place, one after another. And the people had witnessed them all, had been a part of them all. But the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 17, that God was provoked for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And when the test finally came and they stood on the border of the promised land, and they were given the word of the Lord through Moses to advance and take the land, but they held back because they were afraid of the giants in the cities of that land. And when they were asked to face the giants and by the principle of faith to overcome them and enter into the rest, they refused to do so. They had never really believed God at all. They were acting as they did to escape the damage and the death and the danger of Egypt, but they had no intention of trusting God and coming into conflict with the giants of the land. Remember, the 12 spies went, and they came back, and 10 of them said, it's a terrible land. The people are huge. The Nephilim are there, and there's no way. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And Caleb and Joshua said, no, wait, this land God has given us, let's take it. We can do it. We can take it. And the people said, no, we're not going to go over there and die. Because they didn't trust God. They didn't have enough faith to say, well, God said it's ours. God said if we step there, he'll give it to us. No, we're not going. Because all they could see was what they could see. And they let their fears overtake them. And the word of God is pointing out to us that we may profess the Lord Jesus, yet when it comes to the test, when God asks us to take hold of the giants in our lives that are destroying us, those giants of anxiety and fear and bitterness and jealousy and envy and impatience, all those things that keep us in turmoil and keep us fretting all the time, when we're asked to take hold of those by the principle of faith, we refuse to do so. We say, well, God, this is what we say in essence. I can handle it better than you can. It's better if I hang on to this. It's better if I take care of it because I can make it happen the way I want. And God says, let me do it. In fact, we read in the book of Romans where Paul says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, right? And how many people here have ever stopped taking revenge because they say, wait a minute, Paul said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. But you know what? The very next phrase, Paul says, leave room for God's wrath. Meaning that God can take vengeance on someone way better than we can, way better than you can, way better than I can. I might take vengeance and it might feel good for a little while, but I've just taken that opportunity away from God to do it right, to really give him what he deserves. because I can do it better. Now, in verse 12, it says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." Now, this is the second warning in this book. The first one was against drifting away, the danger of not paying attention, which we talked about a few weeks ago. It was the peril of letting these magnificent truths that we have, that alone have the power to set us free, to drift by, to go unheeded and unapplied. But this second warning is against the danger of hardening. It's against the danger of hearing the words and believing them, understanding what they mean, but then not taking any action. It's the danger of holding truth in the head, but never letting it get into the heart. Truth known never does anything. It's truth done that sets us free. And the danger that the writer is pointing out is that truth that is known but not acted upon has an awful effect of hardening the heart so that it no longer is able to act. And eventually, we lose the ability to believe. And this is what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, he's giving them the story of the two men that died, the rich man and the poor man. He says, and the poor man went to paradise, and there he was enjoying all the luxuries of heaven, but the rich man went to a hell-like place. And he's in great torment there, and he was begging for even a drop of water to be placed on his tongue. And he said to the Lord, "Let me go back and tell my brothers, I have five brothers who don't believe, and if someone comes back from the dead, certainly they'll believe." And the Lord answered and said, "No, they won't. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, why would they believe someone coming back from the dead?" I remember one time when I stood at the hospital bed of a friend who was dying, and the friend's brother came to me and he said, "You know, if God would just do a miracle and heal my brother, my whole family would believe." And his whole family was there, and most of them were not believers. But I'm convinced that even if God had granted us those types of miracles, as he's perfectly able to do, there would probably not be one more Christian added to the cause of Christ than there is right now. Because look at the Israelites. They had all these miracles of God displayed before them on a daily basis. And yet, only 2 out of 2 million believed. Think about that. All those people who witnessed those miracles on a regular basis throughout their whole life, in the end, there was only 2, or maybe 2 families, we don't know. But 2 divided by 2 million is 0.000001%. And that's not a very good percentage. But yet these people thought, because they were keeping the creeds and the laws and doing everything that God wanted, that they were okay. I have a story here from, says that St. Patrick tells a story about the baptism of King Angus in the middle of the 5th century. Sometime during the rite of baptism, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king's foot. After the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all the blood, realized what he had done, and begged the king's forgiveness. "Why did you suffer this pain in silence?" the saint wanted to know. And the king replied, "I thought it was part of the ritual." Isn't that what it's like sometimes? We think it's part of the ritual. We don't even know what the ritual is. And here the ritual is to have your spear stabbed into your foot while you're being baptized. Woo-hoo, I can't wait. But what do we do that we don't understand, or that we think this is what God wants? And our hearts are just getting harder and harder and harder. And sometimes we don't even understand. You know, at the close of Jesus' ministry, after all the miracles that he did, bringing people back to life and healing people and feeding thousands of people, all that power of God demonstrated right in the midst of all those people. And how many of them stood at the cross with him on that fateful day? Just a few. There was a handful of women and John, the disciple. And they had not been won by Jesus' miracles, but they'd been won by his words. And that's why God says in verse 11 of chapter 3 here, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." That doesn't mean that God's upset because he's offered something and they won't take it. That's simply a revelation of the nature of the case. When truth is known and then not acted upon, it always, on every level of life, in any area of human knowledge, has this strange quality. It hardens the heart so it's not able to believe what it refuses to act on. How can you believe something but then not go out and act on that? Now, 2 weeks ago, as we concluded, our question was, or maybe it was more than that, how shall I escape if I neglect such a great salvation? It's not enough that we know Jesus Christ. We must experience him by stepping out in faith. And the writer of Hebrews in the first four verses of chapter 2 says, "How shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation?" Last week, our question was, how much have I discovered the total ministry of Jesus Christ in my own life? How much of it are you putting into practice? And then today's question is, as I sit here this morning at Martintown Community Church enjoying the worship service, am I in danger of hardening of the heart? We need to take heed because we might be in danger of our hearts hardening. There's a danger in holding truth in our heads but never letting it get into the heart. Truth known never does anything. It's truth done that sets us free. And we are his house if we hold on to courage and the hope. And verse 14 says, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that our understanding of you will not just simply be an understanding of you, but it will be an understanding of you that's been put into practice and that we've experienced in our own lives. And we know that it's true because you've made it happen to us. I pray that we will have a listening ear to you, that we will recognize your voice when it comes to us. And I pray, Lord, that we will search your word to find the answers that we need. But Father, I pray that the things that we hang on to, the things that have really us in their grasp, we might be able to, by faith, say, Lord, I'm going to give you a shot at it, and then see how you will bless in those acts of obedience. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can stand, and we're going to sing, "We Are Your Church, Build Your Kingdom Here."